The believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the community, to their shared meals, and to their prayers. A sense of awe came over everyone. God performed many wonders and signs through the apostles. All the believers were united and shared everything. They would sell pieces of property and possessions and distribute the proceeds to everyone who needed them. Every day they met together in the temple and ate in their homes. They shared food with gladness and simplicity. They praised God and demonstrated God's goodness to everyone. The Lord added daily to the community those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
You all pray with me. Lord God, open us up that we can hear. Give us seeds of understanding that can grow strong and deep roots and large canopies. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I have to start with a confession. That's like audible gasp for everyone. More than 11 years ago when we started Oak Church, because we met a little in the summertime and did some planning, more than 11 years ago when we started Oak Church, I didn't have much of a plan. That's my confession. I don't think I said that to too many people at the time. Meg and Matt might have known that and stuck with anyways. Some people defected. Maybe that's a little strong of a word because they probably sensed there wasn't enough of a plan. I guess I just assumed that we would just start doing ministry in the neighborhood. And if we started doing ministry in the neighborhood, God would meet us there and we'd be taken care of and we'd be given everything that we need. We'd be shown what we needed to be shown. And we'd start to become the people who we need to become in Christ together. So there was kind of no plan, no parachute, no timeline to this sort of ministry. In that way, though, I guess the only way we could have failed is if we didn't try. The only way we wouldn't succeed is if we did things like take ourselves too seriously or get too insular or try to grab onto and control the future, the scoreboard, the guest list, those sorts of things. I recently heard a pastor say something to the effect, like, he said, "It doesn't really matter to me that our neighbors don't like understand us or like us. Just that they know that if this church goes away, Durham County would have to raise their taxes because of all the things that we're doing for our community." That didn't seem quite right to me. It seems a little self-aggrandizing, but even more than that, it seems too mechanical, too isolating. Like, you mean to tell me that your neighbors only tolerate you because that you do stuff for them? Nowhere in that description was that you grieve with or rejoice with or eat with or suffer with or live with and among these people. That's wild and counter to my intuition. So that's been the plan, if you can call it that. Be together, eat together, grow together with neighbors in this place. We're 11 years into this plan. But friends, the secret sauce of this is that it's not just forming a supper club. When we do all of those things, we're doing it with the conviction and with the experience that Jesus is also with us here. Like, there is a thin dotted line directly from the communion table to those potluck tables, into each and every table that we surround in our lives. Cafeteria tables and break room tables and food court tables and park picnic tables and cafe tables and kitchen tables and makeshift tables on the run. Jesus is here. I used to be ashamed that this was the only like pseudo plan for our church. But I've come to see that this is the only plan that we can have. Maybe the only plan the ragtag crowd of spirit-filled folk gathering around Jesus, known as the church, have ever really had. Like, you take a look at the scripture that Josh Cad read from Acts 2. After each and all of those gathered had been alighted with the tongues of God's Spirit, these flames descending down upon them, after their ears and their imaginations have been opened unto each other, miraculously, you would be excused if you thought the next move that they would do was to use these superpowers for some world-conquering end. Why not? Pentecost is like a reverse of Babel in some ways. Instead of scattering and confusion, there's now intimacy and understanding. Why not lock in and do something great for the Lord? But instead, they respond to Peter's good news proclamation by learning to be devoted to four things. Yeah, there you go, Titus. Awesome. These are like four legs to a table. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, or the other word for that is community, breaking of the bread, shared meals, and prayer. This is basic and beautiful stuff, like simple Christianity right here. But don't miss how effort-filled and revolutionary this lifestyle is and can be. You see, being devoted to the teaching of the apostles, these sent ones, note that, like, word hidden in a word. Some of my kids are taking Latin. This is Greek. It works that same way. Apostles has that postal word, that sentness, sent outness. So being devoted to the apostles' teaching is to be devoted to learning slowly, step by step, about the God who moves and goes out and who arrives to us. This is a missional God. Mission is like the Latin version of that apostolicness. A God who goes, and this missional God's mission certainly includes missions to the end of the earth, as we see in the end of Matthew's gospel, but it also includes missions to the end of the block. Hear me here. To say that our neighborhood, this neighborhood, and the neighborhoods that you inhabit, if you're not in this neighborhood, to say that our neighborhood is a, quote, mission field doesn't mean something like holy target market, okay? It is, to consider it a mission field, so work with me on this. Instead, what if to say something is a mission field is like the field of play in which the missional God plays, like a playing field, like a tennis court or a soccer pitch or a baseball field, right? That God is playing this infinite game of grace and joy and inclusion and repentance and healing with neighbors, with us. There's a book that came out in 1986 by a guy named James Carse. Thanks, Titus. You're on it today, man. And James Carse describes the difference between finite and infinite games. Like he says, a finite game is played for the purpose of winning, an infinite game for the purpose of continuing the play. Like a finite game is like chess or football. I like a lot of finite games, right? There's supposed to be a clear winner, a clear loser, and whether it's timed or untimed, at some point there's this zero-sum moment of victory and defeat. These finite games can actually be fun and healthy ways to like work out our like need for clarity and victory, and also teaching us how to experience defeat in a lower stakes way than some of the grand scale ways that we are afraid to be defeated, right? But then he goes on to describe infinite games. Infinite games, on the other hand, like think about, and I'd love during potluck to hear your name or your version or the rules of this game, but everyone has this indigenous version of the like keepy uppy game, right? Like, if you get a balloon in your house, we need to keep that thing off the carpet at all costs. Like, that is a version of an infinite game. And it's hilarious to me that almost everyone has played some version of that game, either as a kid or is trying to keep that game from happening for the sake of their furniture in the house. But in a game like Keepy Eppy, there's not really winners or losers. We're all in this together. Everyone is involved. The rules are improvisational, and even the narration grows and shifts to accommodate the play. Someone else walks in the room, guess what? Keep it up. Let's go. This is the sort of game we're in with the missional god in the field of the neighborhood. It's not as if there aren't any rules, it's just that everyone can play and the game is more complete with more players, less without you. And there's so much stinking grace at the bottom of it all. Play an infinite game for any length of time, and you start to build the second devotion of the Acts 2 church. You start to build a community of players. What Luke records as koinonia is the Greek word, koinonia. It's a really cool word. This is a giving-taking fellowship. Titus, I think the next slide is like a cool icon of what koinonia is and can mean. It is a giving-taking fellowship that can only happen in the Spirit when that life of God is opened up to us. The fellowship of the Father, Son, and Spirit. If you notice in that icon, every character in it is both giving and receiving, and it's endless and infinite. From everlasting to everlasting. To be devoted to the community, to the fellowship, means to put oneself into the world of grace with other bodies. To depend on and be depended on. And to find out there is more than enough when we learn over time this economy of grace. So to be in community is to be saved by the very grace that we're immersed in. To be saved by grace means also to be saved by ungrace. We wake up to all the ways that fear and exclusion and violence and lust and selfishness are in us and around us. The ways that sin warps and malforms us. The ways we are self-centered. The ways the world is vicious. The ways we assume there isn't enough, so we have to secure a supply for us and for ours and close down and close out the other. The way this difference feels, that difference feels threatening rather than a gift of the Spirit. As we stay in community, we become opened up to God calling us every day in small ways to give up, to take up our cross with Christ, rather than to build our own kingdoms of privilege and power. Grace frees us from those pursuits, ever so gently. Sometimes liberation can be very subtle. Sometimes it even just comes by recognizing our insecurities, like those things that you kind of like cringe or you start to feel a little bit of anxiety rise in you. Pay attention to those moments of fear or discomfort. In youth group speak, this is like moments when you have to step out of your comfort zone. I don't know if that's still youth group speak. That used to be youth group speak. Step out of your comfort zone to live and to grow in community with others. For some of us, and this is very dynamic, there's a lot of discernment involved here. For some of us, this means stepping up and speaking up more. It means becoming more visible and making sure others know that you are here for them and have their back right now, or that you need help from them. That can be really hard. That it can be really hard is part of what it means to grow in community. For others, It might mean receding into the background, becoming the furniture of community, being reliable, being a place of refuge and rest for others, giving others the room to grow and heal and flourish in ways that seem basic or obvious to you. It's okay. That's also part of what it means to live in and grow in community. To live into grace and community means to give and receive because God has given us more than enough. And this is true with both what we need to survive and thrive, but especially and challengingly true that through Christ and the Spirit, God is giving us enough when it comes to patience and forgiveness with each other and our neighbors. In a time when your barrier to community might either be that you have been hurt in the past by very real trauma or terror, or that you have future anxiety about being hurt again, or that you are fatigued or hopeless about the mess of mixing messy lives with other messy lives, the call to be devoted to community and grace equips us to live and grow and work together. There's grace for that. It's messy, and it sometimes may seem like it's going to require more than you have to give, but that's precisely how community is done. By growing in reliance and trust, walking in faith together. Forgiving and giving forgiveness, asking for and offering forgiveness. The last two things these folks are devoted to are key practices for most Christian communities throughout the last two millennia, and they are like nutshell practices for Oak Church. Shared meals and prayer. Shared meals and prayer. In a moment, we'll solicit your prayers. Crystal will come up and ask for prayers of praise and petition and protest. You might have put some in the watering can. The prayers of the people is one of the riskiest moments in our worship life together. If you haven't noticed that, maybe you've come from traditions that are more locked down on that, and it is scandalous to you. Maybe you haven't noticed that. It is risky for several reasons. It's risky because basically anyone can say anything. It's risky when you get up here and lead those prayers because people might not say anything at all. Maybe that's only risky for the one person. It's also risky because it requires us to try, with the Spirit's help, to put words, maybe even just a word or even an audible sigh, to articulate our hopes together, to speak out loud to God in the presence of community, and to say things we hope, how we rejoice, what we grieve and fear and lament, who we're becoming, how we desperately need God to show up in our lives and in the world, and that's really risky. Praying this way, and this is only one of the many ways that we pray individually and communally throughout the week, opens us up to a conversational life with God and grows our capacity to hope and to remember. It grows our ability to give thanks for answered prayers, even prayers that we don't like the answer. And to have our hearts shaped by the prayers of others. Because as Paul reminds us, in the Spirit we rejoice with those who rejoice and grieve with those who grieve. And there's not really a lot of emotion involved in that. We just do that and we pray for our hearts that are expansive enough to do that sometimes at the same time. This is building community. This is hygiene for community too. Like regularly weaving our hopes and desires together towards God and weeding out false hopes and disordered desires that are destructive to community and to communion. The last of those four legs of the table, meals. Acts calls breaking bread is the Greek in there. And throughout the Luke, Acts, which are kind of like two chapters to the same book, salvation is primarily narrated through food. I don't know if you've noticed this. Go through Luke and then into Acts. I'll only talk about Luke right now because we don't have that much time. But even at the very beginning of Luke's gospel, one of the first things that happened is Mary's song, the Magnificat, we're headed into Advent season, Magnificat season. She's hoping towards the hungry being filled and the overfilled being sent away empty. The story is framed at the table. Jesus' first temptation is to trust in bread apart from God. The prayer he teaches his disciples includes the request, "Give us bread for today." Jesus is constantly teaching and revealing God's scandalous love at tables with outcasts and scoundrels, but also buttoned up religious types. This causes problems for Jesus. If you read Luke's gospel, it all starts to go bad because of some dinners he had with some people. In one time, Jesus finds himself with a hungry crowd and he improvises an overflowing block party out of some kid's lunchbox that has 5 loaves and 2 fish. At that feeding, Jesus takes and blesses and breaks and gives bread. This formula happens again at the Passover feast, the night that he gives himself up for us that we remember in communion. But it also happens, those same words, those same actions, when the resurrected Jesus opens up his grieving disciples' eyes on the road to Emmaus, and they recognize him and they say, "Weren't our hearts burning within us when he was talking to us on the road?" Take, bless, break, give. As we celebrate our 11th anniversary, a very crude count has us at about 520 potlucks. It's pretty great. It's like every time we set a new personal best, right? And that doesn't even count all of the small group potlucks, lunch and coffee meetups, hosted meals at homes. You can see how this has to be a pretty formative practice for our community that is growing in Christ. Let me offer specifically for potluck a couple of the ways that I've seen this formation and also this the shape of potluck also being the shape of our discipleship. First, preparation. Yeah. So again, if you hang around pastors too much or follow enough pastors, your algorithm gets all messed up and you start hearing things about how like showing up on Sunday morning is a Saturday night decision. That's like a pretty famous thing to try to like get people prepared to come to your church, right? Potluck is a Saturday night decision in some ways. We prepare ourselves to come to potluck often by what we shop for, and maybe that's before Saturday even, or even how we're planning to get up Sunday to go shop for and throw it in the Instant Pot and get it going. I'm not going to be self-righteous about this. Many Sundays I cook when I show up here in the morning, and you guys like it. Another way potluck shows us and teaches us preparation is the way that we prepare foods with others in mind, either their taste or their limitations, food allergies and preferences. The potluck meal, if we're at it long enough, we start to learn what gets eaten and what can get eaten, and we think of others. Just by participating regularly in this potluck, it helps us learn how to be people who are preparing for hospitality and encounter. Second, you with me, Titus? Participation. Potluck is fundamentally a participatory meal. This is why previous church that I went to, when we would have potlucks there that didn't go so great, there would be a rush out to Costco or a speed dial to Domino's to make this right. If you do potluck with no safety nets, it ensures that next week people will wake up to the fact that they coasted this week and we need to bring something to church, because literally if you don't participate, we don't have food, okay? Another way that this participation happens is that everyone kind of finds a way to participate. Maybe that is not making something deluxe and beautiful, but maybe that is like serving or cleaning up or bringing yourself with conversational generosity to the table. Not everyone has the same resources or bandwidth, and that is okay, and that does not preclude you from participating in potluck. People aren't all expected to participate in the same way. It would be super weird if we had mac and cheese times 25. The only like uniform potluck that we have, and it's not even that uniform, is chili potluck, and that is planned. That is our most planned thing in the history of this church. This participation teaches us to be folks who can give and who can receive well. I stumbled on this quotation from Willie James Jennings in his Acts commentary. He talks about the kind of giving that we are learning and that the Acts 2 church was learning. He says, this is a new kind of giving is exposed at this moment of Pentecost, but this moment of being together. This is one that binds bodies together as the first reciprocal donation where the followers will give themselves to each other. Their possessions will follow. What is at stake here is not the giving up of all possessions, but the giving up of each other, one by one, as the Spirit gave direction, and as the ministry of Jesus made demand. Thus, anything they had might be used to bring people into sight and sound of the incarnate life. Anything they had might be used to draw people to life together in life itself and away from death and in the reign of poverty, hunger, and despair. Such things were subject to being given up to God. The giving is for the sole purpose of announcing the reign of the Father's love through the Son and the bonds of communion together with the Spirit. That is like, amen. Just by participating in this highly participatory regular meal, we are learning how to participate with God. Lastly, potluck teaches us patience. Let those with ears hear. Everyone gets first before anyone gets seconds is a potluck staple. If we haven't been explicit about that, hear, hear. It also asks you to trust the process. Trust that there is enough and there will be enough, and it is our job to figure out how it is to be enough. It's to look at that table this week and to say, man, it would be great if we had more people around it next week. Potluck teaches us patience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, talks about how these ordinary meals become an occasion to experience fellowship with God and each other. He says, so long as we eat bread together, we shall have sufficient amount even for the least. Not until one person desires to keep his own bread for himself does hunger ensue. This patience teaches us that there's more than enough. So friends, I'll end there. We might say that this scrappy, beautiful life together, we are being fundamentally saved by the grace of Jesus, who forgives our sins and gives us more than enough. But we are also being saved by potlucks. The working out of grace in community and the participating in God's active goodness in abundance with our neighbors, with strangers, with kids, with the poor. This has always been the plan. This is still the plan. So thanks, friends, for being companions, ones gathering around Christ's table and sharing the potluck table. With God's grace, let's keep the feast. Will you all pray with me? God, we thank you for your grace. Grace that is undeserved and unearned and just there. Help us tap into it and be obsessed with recognizing it when it comes to us. Help us give grace to ourselves. Help us give grace to others and help us be great recipients. Thanks for the tables that you set for us that nourish us, body and mind and soul. Thanks for these friends who are hosts, who are guests, who walk with us with you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.